Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73. Last Sunday, we finished an 11-sermon series through the book of Amos. But before we get back to the Gospel of Luke in two Sundays, I figured we'd use this in-between week to look at one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 73. And you can see the superscription on top. It was written by Asaph. Asaph was a Levite who lived and served in the time of King David. He was one of the three chief musicians who had been in charge of all of the music and singing at the temple. He is the author of several psalms in our Psalter. And in this psalm, Asaph asks out loud a question that, if you've been a Christian for long enough, you've probably wondered at some point. God is good. That is a self-evident statement. Look at verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. There's no doubt about that statement. But if it's true that God is good, then why do we so often see the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? It's a tough question. I think that's one of my favorite things about the Bible. The Bible doesn't hide from these potentially troubling questions as if God were somehow worried that his children might lose their faith if they start thinking too much about these hard things. So let's just avoid thinking about them entirely. No, the Bible doesn't just have answers for troubling questions. The Bible oftentimes brings them up. Hey, let's talk about why things in life are often backwards from how we might like them to be. So let me start by reading Psalm 73, verses 1 through 15. Asaph's going to lay out for us these hard questions. Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Their pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So why is Asaph in so much despair? Well, because of these wicked people. We don't know who specifically he's referring to, but in verses 3 through 12, he gives us a pretty extensive description of what they're like. Verse 3, they're arrogant and they're wicked. Verse 6, they're proud and they're violent and they're really open about it. They show off their pride. They show off their violence like you might show off a fancy necklace or a beautiful garment. Verse 8, they use their tongues to scoff and talk maliciously and speak threats. Verse 9, they openly blaspheme God. And we see that again in verse 11. They're mocking God out loud. How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? But Asaph's problem isn't just that really wicked people exist. That's kind of an inevitable result of the fall. No, he's distressed because these really wicked people are seemingly prospering. God, it seems, is blessing them and rewarding them, even though they're so blatantly sinful. It's verse 3. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, that's when Asaph becomes so distraught that he nearly stumbles and slips. But it gets even more distressing for Asaph, because it's not just that really wicked people exist. It's not just that really wicked people are prospering, because maybe you could chalk that up to God's common grace, making the sun rise on the evil and the good. It's that really wicked people are prospering, and he isn't. I think we see that most clearly by comparing verses 5 and 14. Look at verse 5. They, referring to the wicked, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. But on the other hand, verse 14, I am stricken all the day long. I have been stricken. So the wicked are not stricken, but I am stricken. So what's going on? Continuing in verse 14, I have been rebuked or chastised every morning, the implied subject there being God himself. Like, God is the one who is actively bringing upon Asaph these afflictions that the wicked are seemingly spared from. And now we see why he's so distressed. The wicked, in spite of all of their open sin and defiant rebellion and blatant evil, they prosper. But I, even though I'm doing my best to live a righteous and holy life, I don't prosper. The wicked have no afflictions. They reap the easy and comfortable and good life, even though they sow all kinds of unrighteousness. And here I am, I'm trying to sow for the Lord, and all I get is a harvest of struggles and trials. Like, I know in my head, Asaph says, I know in theory that God is good to those who are pure in heart. That's verse 1. But that's not what I'm seeing. That's not what I'm experiencing. Hence our theological dilemma. But friends, we need to remember that this is far more than just a tricky theological dilemma that Asaph wants to discuss with his buddies over dessert. No, look at what it says in verse 3. I was envious of the arrogant. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So this isn't just hypothetical. This isn't just theoretical. This isn't just like a thought exercise. Like, seeing these things is causing him to sin. There's this raging soul battle within his soul because of his envy. Now, envy is something that we don't really talk about it that much. Maybe because it's so deeply hidden in our hearts. Maybe because we find it rather embarrassing to confess. Like, we'd much rather admit that we were angry with somebody than that we were envious of them. And so there might be a temptation to just kind of dismiss this. Asaph says, I was envious of the arrogant. And we say, well, that's not that big of a deal. But the Bible makes it very clear that envy is a big deal. It's listed among the works of the flesh, Galatians chapter 5. And those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it makes the list in Romans 1, describing the people who God gives up to a debased mind, and those who practice such things deserve to die. And so envy, unrepentant, unchecked envy, is a really big deal. And there's literally endless ways in which we can struggle with envy. Like, our hearts are so wicked that we can literally take any difference between ourselves and others, and we can make that into an opportunity to envy. an opportunity to become discontent with the job or the wealth or the health or the church or the family or the friends that God has graciously given to us. I don't want that. I want what he has. But I think the temptation becomes especially pronounced for us as believers, like Asaph in this psalm, when we see unbelievers seemingly prospering instead of us. When it's the coworker who blasphemes God who gets the promotion that really should have gone to you. When it's the cousin who lives entirely for the world who gets married first. When it's the childhood friend who could care less about Jesus who has the seemingly perfect home life. Because then our envy can lead to deeper theological questions about the goodness of God or his sovereignty or whether he actually cares about his children. We'll come back to that later. Proverbs 14:30 tells us that envy makes the bones rot. So here, his envy of the wicked is just consuming Asaph from the inside. And so on one level, I think it's fair to say that Asaph's problem is envy, discontentment. But I think we can go a little deeper than that, because his envy reveals an even deeper heart issue within him, which is that he's overly focused on the things of this world. The things of this life. And we see that mindset so clearly when we look at what it is that Asaph is envying in the wicked. Look again at verses 3 through 12. Like, when he looks at the wicked, what is it that's causing him to stumble? He envies their good health. Verse 4, they have no pangs until death. He envies that they eat such good food. Verse 4, their bodies are fat and sleek. Verse 7, their eyes swell out through fatness. He envies that their lives are easy and stress-free. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as others are. He envies that they seem to be enjoying life so much. Verse 7, their hearts overflow with follies. He envies that they're popular and respected among the people. Verse 10, people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And he envies their wealth. Verse 12, always at ease, they increase in riches. So notice the common thread there. All of these reasons for his envy deal strictly with the things of this world. They all deal with physical blessings, our bodies, this life. Basically, there's not a single blessing of which Asaph is jealous that has any value in eternity. But I think we can go even deeper than that. Like, deeper than his envy, deeper than his love for this world, because at the center, like at the core of all of Asaph's problems, is that he's got a fundamentally wrong view of worship. Right after listing off all the reasons that he's envious of the wicked in verses 3 through 12, look at what he says in verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Friends, that's a powerful statement of despair. He just feels like he's wasting his time and his energy trying to follow the Lord. Why am I trying to be holy, trying to pursue God, if the guys who don't care at all about being holy and pursuing God, if they get those things and I don't? If that's going to be the case, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. So in that statement, he's revealing his heart's true motivations for pursuing God. It's really got nothing to do with God or his worthiness or his greatness or his glory. It's all about Asaph. It's all about what God can give to him in terms of earthly blessings. And so really, Asaph's viewing his worship of God as a means to serve the one who he really worships, which is himself. Like, if he's not getting what he wants, then he sees his pursuit of the Lord as being in vain. And so Asaph's deepest problem here is an idolatrously wrong view of worship. One that's not all that unlike the older brother from the parable of the prodigal son. The older brother in that parable says to his father, Luke 15:29, "Look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command, and yet you never gave me a young goat." And Asaph here in Psalm 73 says to God, "Look, these many years I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, yet you never gave me all those things that you bless the wicked with." Both reveal that the deepest motives for their obedience, it's got nothing to do with love or delight, but the material blessings that they can get. And so both reveal what the true object of their worship was: themselves. But, thank God, the psalm doesn't end there. If it did, well, not only would our troubling questions remain unanswered, but also we'd have to wonder if our psalmist became apostate. Praise the Lord, our psalm has a part two. Now, if you read through the psalms, you'll notice that many of them have a turning point. Where the psalm starts in despair and crying out, and then boom, there's some inflection point at which the psalmist turns to God or is delivered out of his affliction. And that's what verses 16 and 17 in our psalm function as. Verses 1 to 15, are they're all despair. And then the psalm takes a quick turn. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. The key to the turning point is that Asaph stops just looking at himself and begins to look upward. One way we can clearly see that is look at the first 15 verses, like before the turning point. They're mostly Asaph describing what's going on around him. And so almost all of it is written in the third person. Like, there's a lot of they. They do this and they do that. And that's all that Asaph can see. Thinking like that, only seeing things from that perspective, well, that makes him, verse 2, almost stumble and nearly slip. It puts him on the verge of falling into deep despair. But the 11 verses after the turning point, like after he went into the sanctuary of God, probably not referring to literally walking into the tabernacle, but just referring to turning to the Lord, understanding and discerning the world around him from God's perspective. Now notice how the second half is mostly written in the second person. You do this, you do that. And so now instead of focusing on the circumstances around him, he's now talking directly to the God who is sovereign over all those circumstances. And that leads to a true change in his heart. We might even call it repentance. And so you'll remember the three levels of sin that Asaph was struggling with that we looked at earlier. Right? Envy, love for the world, and then a wrong view of worship. Well, that's the first half of the psalm. Let's think about how he repents of each of those in the second half of the psalm. At first, we see Asaph repents of his envy. Look at verses 18 through 20. He realizes how ridiculous it is to envy the wicked in their prosperity, because ultimately, they're going to come crashing down. Just because things seem to be going well for them in this life, it doesn't mean their downfall isn't coming. Look at verse 18. "Truly you set them in slippery places." you make them fall to ruin. And so the wicked, in their unrepentant wickedness, like they might look like they're going strong, they might look like they're prospering, but it's just a matter of time before God makes them fall to ruin. Now contrast that with verse 2. Because Asaph, God's child, he almost slipped, but God preserved him. But the wicked, they surely will slip. You've set them in slippery places. Their foot shall slide in due time. And so all their prosperity, this prosperity that Asaph is tempted to be envious of, it's, verse 19, destroyed in a moment, swept away. You gotta love this imagery in verse 20. Like a dream when one awakens. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. You know, like when you have a really, really vivid dream that really feels real. But then what happens? The alarm goes off, you wake up, and as real as it felt, well, it's gone. It's kind of like what Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 29. The hungry man dreams that he's eating, but then he wakes up and he's still hungry. Well, that's what the prosperity of the wicked is like a dream. In which case, how ridiculous is it to envy their prosperity? I mean, can you imagine? Your friend tells you, man, I had a dream that I was a millionaire. And then you go off in the corner and you just seethe with envy. I am so jealous that he was so rich in his dream. Well, that's ridiculous. But Asaph's point is that's what envying the wicked in their prosperity is like. It's being jealous, envious of something as fleeting, as meaningless, as temporary as a dream. Their prosperity is a mirage. Their destruction is sure. Next, let's think about how Asaph repents of his love for the world. Look at verses 21 and 22. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Asaph, in his repentance, is saying, as far as my understanding of the world went, I was thinking like an animal. Animals don't think about eternity. Beasts are focused on creature comforts, like things of this world, momentary pleasures. And so when we seek only those things, when we think and reason only from that perspective, when our love for this world controls and compels us, we're really no different than animals and beasts. And so Jude calls people like that unreasoning animals. Part of what it means for us to be made in God's image is that we're not supposed to just be ruled by the here and now. God's put eternity into man's heart. Asaph, in his love for the world, he previously could only think about the immediate horizon, what is around him. What earthly blessings do they have that I don't have? What temporal pleasures do they enjoy that I don't enjoy? But as Asaph comes to this realization, the realization that his disregard of eternity was basically him thinking like an animal, I was brutish and ignorant, like a beast towards you. Well, he confesses his sin, his ignorance to God. Brothers and sisters, when we see the wicked prospering and the godly suffering here on earth, as we often do see, and that leads us to draw firm conclusions about God, his character, his sovereignty, his goodness, it's kind of like walking into the first floor of the Empire State Building, looking around the lobby, and coming to the conclusion that this building is not very tall. Like you see the small little slice and you draw very large conclusions. What we see and experience in this life, in the world around us, friends, that's an infinitesimally small slice of eternity. How brutishly ignorant is it of us when we forget that? And we use this to draw conclusions about who God is. But now he's been given eyes to see. Now he gets it. So look at verses 23 and 24. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. And so the God who earlier seemed so distant to Asaph, the God who seemed like he just doesn't care, well, now Asaph realizes that that God has been with him all along. I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. God's given him an entirely new understanding of his suffering. That God has not left him or forsaken him, but that God has been with him through his suffering, working all things together for Asaph's good. And so no matter how things are in this current universe, no matter how unfair they may seem to brutish and worldly thinking, they're exactly how a loving God has ordained it for the maximum benefit of his children. I think we need to think about that. It's not that things aren't the way you'd like them to be, but hey, God's going to help you to tolerate your unfortunately miserable existence. No, it's that things aren't the way you'd like them to be by design, because an omniscient and sovereign and loving God knows better than you or I and is working all things together for our good. God's not saying, I'm really sorry for these light momentary afflictions. I promise I'll make it up to you later. 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us. It's doing something. It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He's using it to bring us to glory. And who could say it better than Charles Haddon Spurgeon? Remember this, Spurgeon said. Had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. Asaph came to understand that. But have we? That brings us to the third aspect of Asaph's repentance, and it's with regards to his wrong view of worship. Because previously he was viewing verses 1 through 15, his pursuit of God, his pursuit of holiness, as merely a means to some earthly blessing from God. God, I'll pursue holiness if you bless me with earthly prosperity. But Asaph now realizes just how brutish and ignorant he was. And in his new mindset, well, now he can say, look at verses 25 to the end, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. In my sinful envy, I was so tempted to desire everything on earth that the wicked have. But now I realize that there is nothing I desire besides you, God. You and you alone are my heart's greatest treasure. Paul comes to the same conclusion as Asaph many years later. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Notice how far Asaph's thinking has come. Previously, he was overvaluing everything on earth. Now, it's not just that God's better than everything on earth. It's that God's better compared to everything on earth, and God is better than all of the other benefits of heaven. Whom have I in heaven but you? Friends, the gospel is wonderful news. Jesus came and lived the perfect life that we never could. He never once envied. He never once overvalued the things of this world. He never once had a wrong view of worship. And he did so. He lived that perfect life in order that he might die in the place of sinners, taking upon himself the wrath of God that our envy and our love for the world and our wrong views of worship deserve. And then he rose again 3 days later. He ascended back to the right hand of the Father so that all who would turn from their sins in repentance and trust in him and him alone in faith, we might be saved. We might not go to hell, but instead go to heaven. The gospel is wonderful news because heaven is going to be an awesome place. It's going to be wonderful to live forever, to never sin. Just think about that. To never again be sad or suffering or sick, to rejoice with fellow believers, to eat and drink and enjoy all the beauty of the celestial city. But Asaph realizes no joy, no benefit of heaven, no joy, no benefit of salvation, no joy, no benefit of the gospel compares to being in the presence of God himself. In your presence, as David would say, there is fullness of joy. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand, for the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Asaph's come to see God as not only a greater joy than everything here on earth, but as his greatest and ultimate joy. Not as a means to some other joy, but as the end and pinnacle of all joy. Whom have I in heaven but you? Brothers and sisters, we need to get this. Our happiness as believers hinges on this, that God himself must be our greatest treasure. God himself must be the ultimate object of our worship and our joy. Until we get that, there's going to be a lot of verses in the Bible that are going to make absolutely no sense. Consider Psalm 84:11. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Or Psalm 34:10, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. You say, how can those verses be true? When Christians, those who love the Lord, those who walk uprightly, they're poor and hungry and suffering and afflicted and persecuted and martyred. Well, it's because what Christians regard to be good things are not the same as what the world regards to be good things. The world looks at wealth and food and comfort and ease and says those are the ultimate good things. And so if you don't have those things, you are lacking good things. And when we see through that same worldly lens, as we can be prone to do, as Asaph does in the beginning of the psalm, well, that's when we look around ourselves and we say Psalm 84:11 is not true. Psalm 34:10 is not true. The wicked prosper, the righteous suffer. What's going on? But when we value things properly, as Asaph comes to do, when we see God himself as our highest treasure, That then allows us to reassess everything around us through that lens. And then we look at the wicked in all their worldly prosperity, with everything that they have, but without God and without hope in this world. And our heart breaks for them in their great poverty. They think they have everything, but in reality, they have nothing. And we look at ourselves, and we see that we're really no different from the wicked, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, except that by God's grace, by the grace of God, he's granted us eyes to see him. He saved us from our sin through the death and resurrection of his Son. He's made us his children that we might know him. And so we see our relative worldly lack. We see the suffering and the affliction that we endure. But with God holding our right hand and afterwards receiving us into glory, with God as our true desire, with God as the strength of our heart and our portion forever, and our hearts can, even in the face of seeming lack, rejoice. And we can really say, we lack nothing. We've been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so we can say with Asaph, but for me, verse 27, but for me, like I don't care what the wicked say, I don't care what the wicked do, but for me, it is good to be near God. That's what I want. That's what I need. Brothers and sisters, we as the people of God must actively remember that glorious truth. In Christ, brothers and sisters, all things are ours. Because he himself is our portion, and because we have been inseparably united to him, we will never lack. John Owen once wrote that the great sin of believers is that they do not make as much use of Christ's bounty as they might. How true that is. We must remember that in the gospel, we have been united inseparably to the one who is himself fully satisfying, incomparably fulfilling, the only true delight of our soul. And if we have him, we lack nothing. And so as we close, let's ask ourselves the questions that Asaph wrestled with throughout this psalm. Why do you worship God? Why do you pursue holiness? Why do you say no to sin and yes to righteousness? To put it in Psalm 73 language, why do you keep your heart clean and wash your hands in innocence? Is it for the approval of others? Is it to earn the respect of your friends at church, your pastors, or your family? Is it to somehow try to make God your debtor, where he has to then in turn bless you with material things? Is it so that he'll answer your prayers? Well, to the extent that any of those motives are the primary reason behind our pursuit of holiness, it's inevitably going to lead to despair. Because ultimately, those rewards can feel so trifling, so trivial. Now, Psalm 73 and the Bible as a whole presents an entirely different primary motive for why we should be holy. It's the greatest possible reward that God could possibly give us, which is himself. Psalm 73, 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. The author of Hebrews says the same thing. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Or John in 1 John 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. That's why, by God's grace, we pursue holiness. It's that we might see him. Look again at verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That could very well have functioned as the last verse of the psalm as well. It wasn't a simple route to get there. Asaph had to wrestle with some really hard things first, but he ultimately does come to that conclusion, that God is good to those who are pure in heart. And what does Jesus say about those who are pure in heart? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Father, we pray that to the extent that our hearts are even currently struggling with some of these things that Asaph wrestled with through this psalm, well, that you would give us clarity in your glory, clarity in the gospel, clarity in our ultimate reward being to be in your presence, to see you. Father, help us to be motivated by that glorious promise in all that we do here on earth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.